Last week, we started this section last week, well, the first half of it. And as we walk through Ephesians here, the first half of this letter that Paul writes to the church, he unfolds for the church the need for salvation and the great gift of salvation. The second half of the book then will be then how that salvation changed life, how we no longer walk in the flesh, but walk in the spirit, and what that change looks like. This morning, we continue this section, and I don't know if you've noticed, but pretty much every time you see the phrase, but God, in your Bible, it will then preference something supernatural, right? In Genesis 17, Abraham is speaking to God, and God is telling Abraham, he was going to be blessed with a son from his wife, Sarah, who is 90 years old. He is 99, and Abraham says, he's thinking, that's impossible, and here's my son Ishmael from my wife's handmaiden. And then in Genesis 17:19, it says, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But God can do it, right? You are 99, your wife, is 90, but God is here, so don't worry about it. In Genesis 45, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, if you remember the story. And now they're standing before him in Pharaoh's temple and Pharaoh's quarters, right? And he is Pharaoh's first in command. And in Genesis 45:8, it says, Joseph, speaking to his brother, says, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Right? But God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. You see, when there is a but God, you might mean it for evil, as Joseph tells them also in this section, but God was doing something miraculous. He's doing something miraculous, right? In Genesis 22, I love this account. Balak, king of Moab, sends for Balaam, a prophet of God, to give him good favor in battle, right? And Balaam gets on his donkey and heads out to Moab. But the donkey, if you remember the story, keeps turning back, right? Won't go any further on the road. And in Numbers 22, starting verse 22, it says this. It says, but God was angry because he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. So not only does the angel appear, right, and the donkey sees him, God does a miraculous thing there, right, and he turns off the path, but eventually what does the donkey do? Speaks to Balaam, right? When it's but God, anything can happen. In Jonah 4:7, it tells us that but God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant and it withered. In Mark 2, Jesus forgives a man's sins, and the scribes watching proclaim there in Mark 2, it says, why does this man speak that way? Speaking of Christ, right? He forgave a man's sins. He's blasphemizing. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, you have but God and you have something supernatural, which is what? Forgiving sin. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus, and after speaking of his crucifixion, he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And here in Ephesians 2 this morning, Paul says, remember, you were once dead in your trespasses and sin. That's what we looked at last week. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were spiritually dead. You were a slave to sin. And if that wasn't enough, you have also the world, remember? The world, the devil, and your very own flesh doing all they can to keep you there, right? And the question then arises, what is man to do? Who will reconcile man back to his spiritual roots? Man can't, but God. And that's what you have here this morning. This is probably the only place where, yeah, but will actually get you out of trouble. Right? But God, here in Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy. But God. These words mark the turning point of man's destiny, really. These words mark the turning point in your destiny if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We were separated from God by the world, the devil, and the flesh, but God. God intervened. He intervened. And were it not for his divine intervention, we would still be dead in our sins and separated from him. Doomed to the wrath, but God. Right? So in this divine intervention, there are three redeeming facts that Paul lays out for the Ephesian church here. Well, let's look at those this morning. They're mentioned here in verses 4 and 5. Three redeeming facts. The first one is mercy, right? Verse 4, but God, it says, being rich in mercy. Mercy is defined as undeserved kindness or compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject, to one someone who's subject to their own power and they don't have enough, right? Mercy is the blessing that is an act of divine favor or compassion. That's what it is. In God, mercy is an inherent attribute. It's an attribute of God, and it's an expression of his grace. When the holy and eternal God who hates sin loves and saves the sinner, that is mercy. That is mercy, and that's what Paul is telling him. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, God is called the Father of mercies, right? Where to receive this mercy? Well, Hebrews 4:16 tells us this, and Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In chapter 1, verse 7, we saw the richness of his grace, it told us. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we saw the riches of his glory. And here, what do we see? We see the riches of his mercy, that God is rich in mercy. And that simply means that when it comes to God and it comes to his mercy, that there's an abundance of it. That's what his riches mean. There's an abundance of it. And thank God there is, right? 1 Peter 1:3 says this to us. It talks about his great mercy. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This mercy is a reality that we don't deserve this from God. Now, mercy proceeds from the second redeeming fact, and that is God's love. Look at this. But God being rich in mercy, verse 4, he says, because, you see, of his great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love of which he loved us. The love there is agape. It means undeserved kindness. It's a love that seeks out the highest good, regardless of the nature of the recipient. Right? In God, this love sought the highest good and the object of his choice, even though we were what? As scripture says, even though we were in rebellion to him, even though we were yet sinners. This love is great, Paul says. It is great. And in the English, that's kind of a weak word for us, right? We call everything great. But the Greek word here, it carries a strong reference to the amount of love that God possesses. It could be translated that much more, right? Or all the more, or a large sum. And see, the idea for us is that God Don't worry, he didn't run out of love calling Joe. He still has enough for you, right? He doesn't run out of love like he doesn't run out of mercy, all right? And that's what the Greek word is telling us there, that it's great, that there's a large sum. There's much more than needed, right? The object of God's love is us. He's referring to Jew and Gentiles. He's referring to all mankind. What more could be said about God's love than what Scripture really tells us? John 3:16, the greatest love verse, right, that maybe man knows. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life," right? Everlasting life. There's so many verses that express the love of God. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, was made visible in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. By this the love of God was made visible in us." Romans 5:6-8, I love this. It says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." And then you have, "But God," again, "demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The world is looking for love, and pardon my country song theology, but the world is looking for love in all the wrong places, right? Love is not found in the shape of a heart. Love is found in the shape of a cross. Love is found in the person of the Son of God. That's where love is found. Now look at verse 4 here again. Look here in verse 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the third redeeming factor here that Paul lays out for us and for the church of Ephesus, and that is grace. Grace. Definition that you've probably heard is God's undeserved favor granted to man, right? Grace is, I like the Piper, John Piper says, grace is everything for nothing. It is helping the helpless. It is going to those who cannot come to him in their own strength. That's what grace is. Grace sets aside my unrighteousness, right, and determines and gives me his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, right, that I don't merit at all. God owes me nothing, but he offers me everything. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. Notice here, it doesn't say great grace here, like great love, or it doesn't say rich grace, like it says rich mercy. And I think it's probably because the grace of God is best described through those that it's poured upon here. The description of its grace is best described to those it's poured out to. And verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ." That's the expression of God's grace. That's how great it was, right? That points out that we didn't deserve it. And again, Romans 5, we already looked at this, but I want us to look at these two verses again. In Romans 5, again, in verse 7 and 8, it gives a great explanation of this verse. And you may have wondered in the past what this was talking about here, because it's kind of a twist of words. But it says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's his grace. You see, and that verse is telling us man couldn't do anything whatsoever to plan and to make his salvation happen. And what he's saying here is that you weren't even a good man, yet alone a righteous man. That's what he means there. You know, if you happen to be a good man or a righteous man, well, maybe even, you know, someone might dare die for, you know, righteous. But you weren't either one, he's saying there. You weren't either one of those. That's how much you needed God's grace. Right? He was not only dead by nature, man, right, by his own sin, not only enemy of God, right, and God in his great grace called him to himself. The world, the devil, and the flesh separated man from God, but by his mercy and by his love and his grace, he calls man to salvation. Those are the three redeeming forces in every man's life that comes to Christ, comes to God through Christ. They are from God. They are, by definition, God's nature. They are who he is. And it means this. The fact, when we say they're by definition his nature, it means we can count on them. We can count on them. We can be assured that God is a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of grace. You see? Because it is who he is. It's who he is. Right? So there are, along with these three redeeming forces, three resulting features. Now look at this. These are three resulting features for those who receive God's mercy, love, and grace. The first one is here. With Christ, Paul tells us, we're made alive. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. We're spiritually dead. Now we have been made spiritually alive. The believer passes through the same experience spiritually that the Lord Jesus did physically. We were crucified with Christ, it tells us in Romans 6. And in Galatians 2, it tells us, right, 2:20. We died with Christ, it tells us in Romans 6. We were buried with Christ, it tells us in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. We have been made alive with Christ, Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2. Since he died our death, we died with him. When you were saved, a dead man became alive, as he became alive, right? And to you was given a life that you never possessed before, right? A new spiritual birth. Look at John 5:24. Jesus here tells of the same power that gives life. In John 5, he says this, in verse 24, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed, look what it says, he has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who were here will live. You were dead, and God gave you life. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, right? In John 3:6, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. You were dead, God made you alive, right? Verse 6 says, and raised us up with him. He made you alive. The second miracle of God's mercy and love and grace is that he has raised us up together in Christ. Right? Now, being made alive and raised up is not the same thing. The first is speaking of a spiritual awakening. Making you alive is a spiritual awakening. The second, being raised up, okay, is a placing of that given life into the proper sphere, okay? It is taking us now and putting us in the proper place in this world. When God made us alive, he gave us a new position of life, a new position in this world. When Jesus called Lazarus out from the grave, Lazarus came out in grave clothes, right? He was, you know, bound hand and foot, it tells us. And Jesus had to tell them, loosen him and let him go. In contrast, what did John and Peter find in the tomb when they went to look for Christ after he was buried? They found his grave clothes, right? And the ones even about around his head. Too many professing Christians are like Lazarus, who, while testifying to the fact of having received new life, right, they're living as though they're still bound in those grave clothes, in those dead grave clothes, right? Many professing Christians are still bound by their grave clothes of the world, of Satan, of their flesh. And Paul here, when he's saying you've been redeemed, he's talking about that you've been redeemed from those things. Christ has conquered Satan, the world, and your flesh, right? So why live as though we're still dead? Why live as though we are still a slave to sin? We got to look at Romans 6 here again. This is a great description of being raised in Christ and what it accomplishes for us. And in Romans 6, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Grace took us out of that sin, right? It redeemed us out of it. And he says, should we stay in it so we'll get more grace? And he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And the NIV says here, it says that we too may live a new life. And that's the idea here. Walk in the newness of life. Walk in the new life that Christ has given you. The believer's resurrection with Christ is an escape from the bondage of sin. Escape from the bondage of the world and of Satan. Our spiritual resurrection is to, in effect, a walk, a newness of walk, a new life. Verse 6, and back in Ephesians 2, it says, and raised us up with him and seated us. Here's the last part, the last resulting future. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The third resulting feature is seated us with him in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is simply telling us God's domain. It's God's domain. It's a place from where God rules. And the Greek verb behind the word seated is an aorist tense and emphasizes the absolute promise of this. That is, it's already fully taken place. When you came to Christ, right, and you were raised to a new life, you were seated in the heavenlies. And it has. In Christ, his death, as we said, is our death, his resurrection, our resurrection, and his seat in heaven, our seat with him. Our seat with him. And by this, by the way, it's now. It's this life. This is our life. Not only was our Lord made alive and raised from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. Acts tells us, right? Acts 1:10. Also, Philippians 2:9 says, God has highly exalted him. Colossians 3, it tells us, it says, seated at the right hand of God. And so it is with the believer. We're seated there with Christ. This experience is not perfected in this present life, right? But it is a very definition of our new life. See, it's a very definition of our new life. It's definitely so in a spiritual sense. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly. And this is why Peter tells us, right, in 1 Peter 2, that we're a royal priesthood. Now think about this. We put this together with what we know of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, none but the high priest could enter the holy place. Okay? None but them could go there, the high priest. And yet 1 Peter tells us that we are a high priest. How can we be? We are seated in the Holy of Holies with Christ. And so 1 Peter 2 tells us this in verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then if you jump down to verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light. Each member of Christ's true church, Peter is reminding us, is a holy and royal priest called to the ministry of intercession and offering up, what does he say, praises and spiritual sacrifices to God. How so? That is where we're seated. We are in the Holy of Holies spiritually, in Christ. We are there. And so in our life here on this earth, this is what we do. This is what we did here this morning. We're called to come together as priests, to draw near to God, to offer up sacrifices of praise, to offer up sacrifices of prayer, right? And we are called in our life to offer up sacrifices of our life, right? To walk daily in Him, our life, our will. I said a couple of weeks ago when we just started this second chapter of Ephesians that these two verses are a portrait of every believer before they came to salvation through Christ. That these first six verses here in Ephesians 2. But if you put together all those verses, verses 1 through 6, you have literally the testimony of every person who has ever or ever will come to salvation through Christ. That's the structure of everyone's testimony. Fill in the story, the place, the situation might be different. We are all dead though, all dead in our sins, all sinners by nature, all held captive by the world, by Satan, and by our own flesh, all called by God through His rich mercy, by His great love, right? And in His undeserved grace. All have been born again spiritually. All have been given a new life, conquering the sin, the devil, and the flesh. And all are a royal priest seated with Christ, able to offer up sacrifices of praise and a life of worship. That's all of our testimony. All of us. All of us here today that know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're a true believer, this is the outline of your testimony. Right? This is so important to understand just how lost you were. Why? I think there's three reasons that I want to share with you this morning. The first one, it emphasizes just how much God loves you, right? I think this is one of the reasons why Paul wants us to review our salvation. I said it many times, right? That when I first came to Jesus, I thought that I reached way high and God reached way down and we met somewhere in the middle and I was saved. But the longer I'm a believer, the more I understand that I didn't reach as high as I thought. Actually, I didn't reach at all. I was running the other way. You see? And so as you revisit your salvation and as you are trying to walk in this newness of life, you know just how strong the world and the devil and your own flesh were. And it emphasizes just how much God loves you. Number two, it waters the seed of love you have for God back, right? Of love back to God. The greater you understand, the greater you realize your need and your salvation, and the greater you realize God's great love He has for you, the greater your love will grow for Him. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:9, he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And he's talking about your love for God, that it would abound more and more. Number three, the third reason, so that we can live the new life. We have this idea sometimes that the successful Christian life is determined upon knowing all the rules and all the commandments, all the requirements, right? But the key that Paul keeps explaining to us, that the New Testament keeps revealing to us, the key to a successful Christian life is loving God. You cannot please God without loving God. John 14, 15, God says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? Before Jesus gave Peter what turned out to be the direction of his life, right? Which was feed my sheep. What did Jesus ask Peter? Did he say, hey, Peter, do you know the Ten Commandments? No. Can you name the five books of the law? No, right? Five times recorded for us in John 21, he asked Peter what? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? If you love Christ, then Colossians 3, 1 and 2 is a clear direction of your life. I'll leave you with this, and the worship team can come forward. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. If you love Christ, if the direction of your life has been changed because of God's great love and mercy and grace, then that should be the direction of your life. You have been raised to that new life. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray this morning that for anyone that might not know this love, mercy, grace personally, Lord, that they, Lord, this morning would see that it's available to them through Christ, that you have brought them to these words somehow, and that their testimony, that this truth has become alive, my prayer is, in their mind and in their heart. And that, Lord, they accept Christ's death on the cross for the payment of their sins. That they see that their sins have separated from God. And that God in his love and mercy and grace has offered him a relationship with him, a new life, a forgiveness of sin. And God, for those who know you, Lord, through Christ. And God, my prayer is that this morning is a reminder of just how much you love them and just how much mercy was poured out upon them and just how much grace was given to them, Lord. And that, Lord, that becomes a catalyst in their life to praise you every day, to lift you up in their life, in their deeds, in their words, in their relationships, in every area of their life, Lord God. That would be my prayer, Lord. Lord, help us as believers to walk side by side, lifting each other up, right, against the world, against the flesh, against the schemes of the devil, and in the power of the new life, the Spirit of God.